1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Communism. The evil empire. Atheistic Soviet Union. Berlin Wall. Iron Curtain. These words, not to our younger ones, but to us who are a little older, these words have an eerie ring to them, don't they? There's a note of wicked darkness when we say things like Soviet Union. And although the Soviet Union professes to be, or the former Soviet Union professed to be an atheistic country, and communism supposedly atheistic, communism obviously had the fingerprints of Satan all over it. The church under communism was persecuted. It was forced underground. Pastors and devout Christians were arrested, persecuted, beaten, tortured, and even killed for their faith. And yet, which one of us here can ever forget the coverage on CNN when that wall, the symbol of that which separated East from West, that wall which symbolized the evil empire, was torn down block by block? Do not be mistaken for one minute. The satanic spell of communism was not broken because of embargoes and because of political pressures. That evil empire was leveled to the ground because of fervent intercessory prayer on the part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Communism crumbled because the church prayed. Life is war, so pray hard. Prayer makes things happen. What is important? What is really, truly important in the life of any church? I mean, what makes a church successful? I mean, how does a church really make inroads into the kingdom of darkness? The answer to each and every one of those questions is that it is bold, fervent, intercessory prayer which makes a church successful. It is bold, intercessory prayer which makes inroads into the kingdom of darkness. It is intercessory prayer which restrains rulers. It's intercessory prayer that delivers from darkness and brings healing and restoration and salvation through the hand of a merciful God. Life is war, so pray hard. The early church was a church that was committed to prayer. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that everything these apostles and early Christians did was saturated with prayer. In chapter 1, when the church gathers, it says they were gathered to devote themselves to prayer. When they went to choose somebody who would fill in Judas's place, they sought the Lord in prayer. In Acts 2:42, where it tells the activities of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John are up to the temple at the hour of prayer. When they get thrown in prison for healing a lame man, the church prays for them and they're released and they gather for prayer. And in Acts 4, verses 23 and 24, after they got done praying, the place shook. That's a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles say to the disciples, we can no longer wait on tables. We have to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Prayer is all throughout the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, we see the early church and they were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to fellowship, but they were committed to prayer because they knew life is war and they needed to pray hard. Today we move into 1 Timothy chapter 2 in our exposition of 1 Timothy. And remember, Timothy is giving instructions to the church on what the church needs to be doing, how the church worship service needs to be structured, what goes and what doesn't go. We have a church manual right here in 1 Timothy. And Paul, after he finishes his introduction of 18 verses in chapter 1, begins specific instruction for the church. And the first place he starts is with prayer. Today we're going to see from this text the primacy of prayer. We're going to see aspects of prayer. We're going to see the subjects of prayer. We're going to see the purpose of prayer and the attitude of prayer. If Grace Community Church is to experience the blessing of God, then we too must be a church that prays. We must be filled with Christians who pray. So let's look at the text together. You know me, I can't take more than a couple words at a time. And so look at the first few. First of all, then. First of all, Paul is launching into instruction on the church and he says, first of all, so he's giving us what is of primary importance for him in the process of the church service. And prayer is of a primary importance in the life and health of the church. Paul is starting his instruction on how to do church with prayer. A church must be committed to corporate prayer. It is of primary importance. Some good friends of mine went and visited a church in another town while they were on vacation. And they are new Christians. And they don't have a lot of experience with churches of different sorts. And the thing that they noticed about this other church was, they said, you know, we didn't pray until right before the sermon was about to start. But at Grace, we pray right in the beginning, and then we pray when Rob's done, and then we pray a pastoral prayer, and then we pray a prayer before the sermon, and then we pray a prayer after the service. I mean, we like to pray. And I say, amen. You see, prayer may not be a popular thing to draw people in. I mean, nothing happens when you pray, at least that we can see. There are no bolts of lightning and rumbling and thunder and, you know, like in Acts. I mean, if things happen like in Acts, we might pack the place out. But we just pray. Oh, just pray? Just pray? Just pray? Do you understand when we pray what is called the invocation? That's the prayer at the beginning. We are invoking the presence of Almighty God to come and to be with us. We are saying, God, ruler and maker of heaven and earth, come and be our guest today in a special way. Mediate the presence of your Son through the Holy Spirit in our midst today in a special way. And the only way we can communicate that is to say, Our Father, and pray. Then we have a prayer after worship time. After we get done singing, Rob offers up a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of, of acknowledging that everything that we had just done for the last 20, 25 minutes was done to the honor and glory of God. It takes seriously the notion that worship is the sacrifice of praise and it's being offered to God in an acceptable way. And then one of the elders comes up and reads Scripture and does what we call the pastoral prayer. That is where we remember specific requests that are current in our body. Why do we do that? Because we believe that as the body gathers, the body as a whole has to make their request known unto God. And then right before the ministry of the Word, we pray. Why? Because of what I said in my prayer. Unless the Holy Spirit attends the ministry of the Word, it will profit us nothing. And so we pray, God, bless the preaching of the Word. Don't let it return to you void, but let it accomplish that for which it has been purposed. We pray because it's important. We pray because there's a God in heaven who says, come unto me through the name of my Son, and I'll give you whatever you ask according to my will. It's not like we're talking up into the air. We're talking to the living God. And when we pray as a body, and there's someone up here praying or over there praying, your job, you are participants in this corporate prayer. And in recognizing its primary importance, you yourself stand there or sit there and you join your hearts with the one who is praying and you give your amen and you are saying, yes, Lord, maybe not verbally. Saying it verbally is fine too, I do. But yes, Lord, I agree with the one who is praying. Corporate, unified prayer. Why? Because Paul says, first of all, let's look at the aspects of prayer. He says, first of all, I urge or encourage that, and the New American Standard says, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Now, Paul is talking about one act, and that is the act of prayer. But prayer has a lot of different facets, a lot of different nuances, a lot of different angles. And Paul is probably bringing out those angles through the use of these four words. The first word that we have here in the text of the New Testament means specific petitions addressing specific needs in concrete situations. We need to listen to this word. Prayers like this: Dear God, bless everybody in the world and all the missionaries. Doesn't fit with the way Paul instructs us. Specific petitions. Father, I pray for the Smiths in Uganda that you would cause their work of translation to go well this week. Specific petitions addressed to specific needs in very concrete situations. Which reminds me, in my pastoral prayer this morning, I said, Lord, we pray for all those who are in need. I violated the very thing Paul tells us to do. I should be more mindful. But we bring specific requests to God. Because God doesn't know that these things are happening? Of course not. We have a God who is omniscient. He knows everything. But He requires of His children that they come to Him with specific requests so that when He answers those prayers, He gets all of the glory. The next word is just the word prayer in general. It's prayer comprehensively. It is prayer as an act of coming to God and crying out to God. The next word is the word, and not in every context, but here it probably has the connotation of intercession. intercession. Here is a word that means I stand, as it were, in the gap for somebody. I intercede on somebody else's behalf. Somebody has a need, and what do? I say, I will intercede. I'll stand in the gap and make that request known to God. And then finally, prayer of thanksgiving. This is always, always a part of prayer. We never come to God without thanking Him. We ought to be the most grateful people in the whole world because we have a God who blesses us every day in ways untold. And at the end of every prayer, we can thank Almighty God for having heard us. And we can thank Almighty God for doing what He knows will be right. You know, the wonderful thing about praying to a God that you believe is sovereign, who is in control of all things, is that you can pour your heart out and you can make the request known and you can ask God to do certain things, but the final analysis, you're able to leave it completely in His hands, knowing that He knows best and will do best. Now, the early church prayed, as we already mentioned. But John Piper does a favor for us, and he catalogs all the requests of the early church that are found in Scripture. Let me read these to you and see if they mark the way we pray. The first thing is they called upon God to exalt His name in the world. They called upon God to extend His kingdom in the world. They called upon God that the gospel would run and triumph in the world. They called on God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They called on God to vindicate His people in His cause. They called on God to save unbelievers. They called on God to direct the use of the sword. They prayed. Did you get that, kids? Into monotony. They prayed on God for boldness in proclamation. They prayed to God for signs and wonders. They prayed to God for the healing of wounded comrades. They prayed to God for the healing of unbelievers. They prayed to God for the casting out of demons. They prayed to God for miraculous deliverances. They prayed to God even for the raising of the dead. They prayed to God that He would supply His troops with all of the necessities. They prayed to God for strategic wisdom. They prayed to God to establish leadership in the outposts. They prayed to God to send out reinforcements. They prayed to God for the success of missionaries. They prayed to God for the unity and harmony in the ranks. They prayed to God for the encouragement of togetherness. They prayed to God for a mind of discernment. They prayed to God for a knowledge of His will. They prayed to God that they would know Him better. They prayed to God for power to comprehend the love of Christ. They prayed to God for a deeper sense of assured hope. They prayed to God for strength and endurance. They prayed to God for a deeper sense of His power within them. They prayed to God that their faith would not be destroyed. They prayed to God for greater faith. They prayed to God that they wouldn't fall into temptation. They prayed to God that He would complete their resolves. They prayed to God that they would do good works. They prayed to God for the forgiveness of their sins. And they called on God for protection from the evil one. Does that kind of prayer life in the church sound remotely similar to us? I'm sorry to say it, and I'm guilty of it quite myself, but oftentimes we treat prayer as if it is an intercom in which we can order more luxuries in the den, instead of calling upon God in a sense of wartime that He would come and do these things. Now, Paul gives us a specific subjects who to pray for. He says, first of all, on behalf of all men. And this term, all men, does not mean universally each and every person who has ever lived on planet Earth. We know that, first of all, because we don't pray for the dead. There are some other texts. We'll look at them next week. But the text means all classes of men. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, wise, barbarian. All classes of men were to be the recipients of the prayers of God's people. That is, you were not to leave out the poor, you were not to leave out women, you were not to leave out Gentiles. When you pray, pray indiscriminately. If there would have been Jews in Ephesus, and there were, who had come to faith in Christ, they would have been brought up on the rabbinic prayer, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a woman." A staunch Jewish background would have forbid them for praying for Gentiles, except God squashed the Goyim dogs under our feet. And Paul says, when you pray indiscriminately. You pray for all classes, no matter what the gender is, no matter what the socioeconomic level is, no matter what the race is, you pray for all men. Then Paul specifies, pray for kings. This idea is that those who are in positions of supreme rulership. For Paul, his king, his supreme ruler at the time of this writing would have been Nero. Not Ronald Reagan. Not somebody representing Christian agendas, but Nero. Paul would have prayed for governors over certain provinces in the Roman Empire. Some who were guilty of throwing him in prison. Paul is telling us that we need to pray for those who are in positions of supreme rulership. And then he says, and those who are in authority. That would be those who are in prominent positions of power, but not at the highest levels. Paul wants us to pray. Not just for all classes. Not just for male, female, bond and free, Jew and Greek. But he wants us to pray for those who are in authority over us. Whether they be in the highest position of authority or down to the local level, Paul says pray for them. That means that we must pray for our president. That means we pray for the Senate. That means we pray for governors. That means we pray for local officials. Now, you have the same problem that I do, I think. And that is, you get to a point where you just do not like some of these people. They represent everything contrary to what we believe in. And some of them are so contrary that they're hostile to the things that we believe in. And we have Supreme Court justices who make decisions that every year, inch by inch, encroach upon our religious liberties. And we have a president who is in favor of vile things like homosexuality and I'll stop. And Paul says, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would grant them wisdom. Oh, we pray. Oh, God, pull them out of office. But Paul's prayer is more comprehensive than just give us another politician in his place. Paul's prayer goes beyond parties. Paul's prayer gets to the very heart of the issue when he says, in order that we might lead a tranquil and undisturbed life. Here's the reason we pray for our president. Here's the reason we pray for our senators and congressmen and governors. Here's the reason why we pray for representatives and why we pray for county commissioners and why we pray from the highest to the lowest levels of government, from federal to state to local. Why we pray is so that God would, through our prayers, provide a tranquil and undisturbed life for the church. You see that? Do you see the little purpose clause? Pray for kings and those in authority in order that we might lead a tranquil and undisturbed life. That's why we pray. So that we can live a life in all godliness and dignity. That is, that we can live a life of purity before God and before man. Now the connection here is obvious. We pray for our leaders because God has invested them. Everybody who is in office today, according to Romans 13, is there by the hand of God. Whether we like that or not, God Himself in His sovereignty has put the people who are in power in power. And God says, now pray for them so that as they execute their offices, you as the church can lead a tranquil and peaceable life. Remember, Nero is emperor. Keep that in mind. We do not have anybody in office as bad as Nero. The other purpose is that it's pleasing to God. So Paul says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God. When God's people come together to pray, especially when they gather to pray for their leaders, God is pleased because it honors Him. When we pray for those who are in high positions of authority and ask God to do something, we are recognizing that He is the sovereign. We are recognizing that He is the King of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the president of all presidents, the prime minister of all prime ministers. There is nobody who can rival God's power. And so in praying to God for Him to intervene on our behalf so that He can work through those whom He has appointed so that we can lead tranquil lives, God is pleased and honored because of that, because we ourselves are saying, God, You are the Most High God. You are the Sovereign God. Every time I think about prayer being pleasing to God, I can't help but to quote Charles Spurgeon in a sermon that he preached on prayer. And he's taken the text Psalm 50:15, where God says through the psalmist, call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And Spurgeon says this, he says, God and the praying man take shares. First, here is your share, call upon me in the day of trouble. Secondly, here is God's share, I will deliver thee. Again, you take a share, for you shall be delivered. And then again it is the Lord's turn. Thou shalt glorify me. Then Spurgeon says, here is a compact, a covenant that God enters into with you. And when you pray to Him, He says, you shall have the deliverance, but I must have the glory. Here is a delightful partnership. We obtain that which we so greatly need, and all that God gets is the glory which is due His name. That's why prayer pleases God. And then notice another purpose seen in the relative pronoun clause who. Notice he says, who desires all men to be saved. Now next week we are going to dig in to verses 4, 5, and 6. Because the whole idea of Jesus as the mediator between God and man is a subject that we can't pass over lightly. Also, we'll answer the sticky questions brought up in verses 4 and 6. But notice that another purpose in prayer is that prayer promotes the plan of God. We pray to God, and this prayer pleases God because God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What that means is, as we pray for a peaceful and tranquil life, and the rulers and authorities provide that peaceful, tranquil life, then the gospel, which that is the main ministry of the church, is to spread the gospel is spread, and those whom God desires to save, He saves. And so we pray, because God not only ordains the end, He also ordains the means. We are in a war. But it's not a battle against flesh and blood, as Paul reminds us. It's against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are in the fight of faith, not only as individuals, but as a corporate body, the church itself. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And Satan has many schemes where he is working against the church and working against her mission. And his goal, now listen to this, when we think of this intense spiritual battle that we're in, we often miss this. Satan's goal is to sidetrack the church from her mission of spreading the gospel. The more disruption he can bring, the more fights he can start on the sideline, the more effective he is in drawing us away from our main mission of making disciples of all the nations. If he can get us engaged in bureaucratic red tape so that all of our energies, all of our prayer are focused on just trying to make headway with bureaucracy, then what is the church failing to do at any given point to fulfill the Great Commission? And so Satan tries to start these fights on the sidelines through bureaucracy, through government, federal, state, and local, so that he can distract us from the main mission. And because we're in a war, Paul says you pray for peace in wartime. You pray for tranquility in the midst of the real war. Because it's in this setting of peace and tranquility that Christians can live up to their fullest before God and man, and the church can fulfill its ministry unhindered. We pray for peace in wartime so that we can focus on the real battle. We pray for peace in wartime so that the plan of God moves forward. This church knows that battle. In dealing with local authorities, in trying to get into this facility, we had one distraction after another. And in July, the elders sat down and looked at each other, and we said, for the last 5 months, we have neglected our duties of spiritual oversight for the sake of this building. In retrospect, which is always 20-20, we should have been much more fervently engaged as a church praying for those who are our leaders. Maybe God would have let it go the same way. But who's to say? Gordon Clark, in his commentary on the pastoral epistle, says that the government has the power to make our lives very uncomfortable. In the Roman Empire then, and now in totalitarian nations, the government harasses and even literally persecutes Christians. When the North Koreans invaded South Korea, they killed all the Christians they could find. The purpose of these prayers, mentioned in 1 Timothy, therefore, is to implore God to stay persecution and allow His servants to live in peace and quiet. Obviously, God is not always so willed. But he instructs us to pray for such a blessing. Americans have had much more freedom than citizens of other countries, but we are fast losing our heritage. We too should pray that God restrain the bureaucracy. Paul goes on. Notice verse 8. We're going to skip down to verse 8. Paul says, therefore. Now, just verse 1 and verse 8 encompass this whole section on prayer. In other words, 1 to 8 is a unit. Paul starts off on prayer, and then like Paul usually does, he goes off on a little tangent, and then he brings himself back to conclude this section on prayer. And so for that purpose, we jump to verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The first thing that we notice about prayer in the assembly, notice this is instruction for conduct in the household of God, is that the prayer is led by the men. Now when we get into verses 9 to 15, Paul is going to explain in very explicit detail the role of women in ministry. And we will tell it just like it is. But here he specifies that it should be the men in the public assembly who pray. And then notice he says in every place, that would be every church that's established in Ephesus, in every place. And then he says, lifting up holy hands. Now you don't know, at least you shouldn't, if I pray with my hands up or not. If you do, I suppose you're probably peeking during prayer time. But I would like to say that the posture of prayer itself is not the most significant thing. That's not to say that we lay flat on our backs and drift off to sleep. When we have our family worship, the children have to sit up. Because if they lay down, what do? They fall asleep. And so it's not a very respectful position. But posture is not the main thing. In fact, I ran across this poem one time that deals with posture and prayer. It says, the proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Mr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and solemn upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be serenely clasped in front, pointing to the ground, said Reverend Mr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hodgkin's Well head first, said Simple Farmer Brown, with both my feet a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I prayed hard right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed. The prayingest prayer I ever said was I was standing on my head. Posture is not everything. If you're going down a well head first, I'm sure that the Lord doesn't mind if you're standing on your head. It's okay to sit. It's okay to stand. It's okay to lift your hands. It's okay not to lift your hands. What is important here is what these postures represent and that the reality behind the postures be reality in our lives. For instance, holding up hands is the attitude of humble, submissive pleading with a superior. The Jews use this form of prayer frequently. And the attitude that it conveyed was humility and submission while pleading with someone who is over us. But notice it's lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. You might remember in the Psalms, Psalm 24, the question is asked, who can ascend God's holy hill? The answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The cleanness of hands here
represents holiness. It represents purity. It represents approaching God in a way in which my conscience is clear and I've been redeemed and forgiven and now I am clean and pure before God. And I can lift my hands without hypocrisy and without pretense and say, Lord, in humble submission I am coming to you as your servant. Hear my prayer. And then without wrath and contention is an expansion on those holy hands. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear my prayer. You see, prayer with anger and prayer with contention and prayer with chips on our shoulders is hypocritical. How in the world can you pray for people's well-being when you, in your heart of hearts, wish they're ill? Prayer is so important in the life of the church. And I ask you today, do you pray? Do you pray? And I don't mean the grocery list prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray as a family? Wives, do you know what it's like to sit down with your husband and to have him lead the family in prayer? Do you pray as a family? Do you pray as a church? You know, when we visit and gather in one another's homes for fun and fellowship and enjoyment of one another's company, one of the things that should really mark the difference in our gathering together with those of our neighbors, for instance, would be that at the end of the evening we are able to gather together and lift up our voices in prayer before our God. Do we pray as a church? Do we pray with our brothers and sisters? Men, do you avail yourself to pray on Thursday mornings? Thursday mornings comes very early, 6 o'clock. But I'll tell you, there have been many, many who have dropped off. There's just a small handful of us now. And I want to know why. If Paul says prayer is of primary importance, who are we to say, well, I don't need to go to prayer meeting? Prayer is important in the life of the church. Life is war, so pray hard. Some of you are familiar with the name David Bryant. David Bryant is the founder of the Concerts of Prayer International. These are concerts of prayer held all over the world to intercede for missions. And David Bryant tells about a young Hindu social worker who came to America and stayed in his home. Bryant and his wife Robin took her one evening to dinner to a friend's home. And on the way, this Hindu woman witnessed to David Bryant and told him that she worshipped a guru who had been dead for 45 years. And her family now worship and pray to him. And then Bryant, in his missionary zeal, says, "What do you pray to him for? He's dead." She disagreed, though. And the reason she knew he wasn't dead was because so many of her prayers for a very good life had been answered. She had a nice place to live. She had quite a few amenities for an East Indian. And so her proof that her guru God was alive was that he had answered the prayers for her material prosperity. When they got to the home where they were going to eat dinner, David Bryant had hoped that this Christian friend would help to bear a testimony to this Hindu woman. But David Bryant was utterly dismayed when at the dinner table the host said to him, "This is a great house we've got here, isn't it? I know that I put a lot more into it than I could ever get out of it, but I don't mind. We plan to be here the next 45 years just enjoying life. And we're so thankful because God has blessed us in so many ways. I don't know what we would do without Him." any difference between the God of heaven and the dead Hindu guru? Bryant sat in his backyard the next morning asking himself, is that the point to prayer? To treat God like Coca-Cola? Some things just go better with Coke. Some say things go better with Christ. Some say things go better with a guru. A bird splashed into a nearby bird bath and sent Bryant's mind to Matthew 6. Yes, he thought. We are supposed to be as free and peaceful as the birds, but why? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The crying need of the hour, says John Piper, every hour, is to put the churches on a wartime footing. Mission leaders are crying out, where is the church's concept of militancy, of a mighty army willing to suffer, moving ahead with exultant determination to take the world by storm? Where is the risk-taking, the launching out on God alone? The answer is that it has been swallowed up in a peacetime mentality. Thousands of Christians do not hear the diabolical bombs dropping and the bullets zinging overhead. They don't smell the hellish Agent Orange in the whitened harvest of the world. They don't cringe or weep at the thousands who perish every week. They don't reckon with spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places and the world rulers of this present darkness. In fact, it isn't dark, they say. It's bright and comfortable and cheery, just like my house and my car and my office and my cabin and my boat. And listen to my new disc player and look at my new video equipment. The need of the hour is a global wartime mentality. I say wartime because life is war. I say global because the field is the world and because thousands of unreached peoples are scattered around the globe. God help us to take seriously the reality that life is war and we must pray hard. God help us as individuals and help us as a church. Let's pray.